Our sermon text for this morning comes to us from the first book, Book of Beginnings, Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, I will be reading verses 18 through 25. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, this is the word of our God. We do well to listen carefully to it. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God's holy word. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we know that you have given this to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. But we acknowledge as well that this is the word of the infinite, eternal, and holy God, and we're none of the above. And so we need your help, our Father. Send your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit. Illumine our hearts and our minds that we may not only understand what we find written here, but believe it and love it and live in obedience to it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Most of us have lived long enough and experienced enough to know that there can be rather dramatic differences between cultures. Even near cultures, I remember a deacon in my church in North Carolina who, he was from Pennsylvania, and he was talking about a coworker who told him that after work she was going to have to go to Home Depot to get a hose pipe. And he was left wondering, what in the world is a hose pipe? I mean, is that like the pipe that the hose attaches to? Well, of course she was going to get a garden hose, but, you know, it's a minor thing. When I was in Germany, the last time we were in Germany, we were in a store, a little shop, and I was standing in line to purchase something, and I was doing the American thing. What do Americans do when they're standing in a checkout line? We stand right next to each other. We get as close, you know, can we push them a little faster through the, you know, make it go faster? Well, I was doing that, and the cashier looked at me and told me to back off. She said it in German, but I understood it full well. You see, in every culture that we have those idiosyncrasies, those differences in traditions. But no matter what culture it is, there's one thing that is always there, and that is marriage. That some ritual, some approach to a man taking a woman to be his wife, which is what marriage is, its fundamental core meaning. And even in our culture, marriages, or and perhaps more to the point, weddings, are celebrated beyond all reason. It's estimated that the average cost of a wedding today is $30,000. You can buy a decent car for that. But why? Why? And especially in our culture where we've just, you know, marriage is completely optional. Why? Why is it this way? Why is so much a big deal made about getting married, even those who have lived together for a decade or more? Why do even those who have lived together decide to marry? It is because marriage is a creation ordinance. It is hardwired into us. God created marriage. And because God created marriage, we are told in Scripture that we are to hold it in high esteem. And there are three reasons that we can unpack from this text that we hold marriage in high esteem. First, we hold marriage in high esteem because it is a gift from God. Throughout Genesis 1, we heard this constant refrain, and God saw that it was good. But as we come to chapter 2, the focus shifts to the creation of man, and we hear a shocking verdict. Guys, you know, you could almost get offended if you think about it. God looks at it and says, after he created man, it is not good. How can that be? How can the good God create something that is not good? And the answer lies in what follows. It is not good for the man to be alone. The problem is that the man is incomplete. Even though he is the most magnificent specimen of manhood to ever walk the face of the earth, he is yet incomplete. He was created to be a social, thinking, talking, reproducing being, and yet he is only one. So what's the solution? Should the man go hunting for a creature to take away his loneliness? Should he try to make something for himself? No. The solution is in what God says next. God says, I will make a helper fit for him. And who better to know exactly what is best for the man than the one who created the man? God will provide what is missing. He will make a helper fit for him. He will make a perfect complement to the man, one who corresponds to him in just the right way. This helper will be equally in the image of God, social, thinking, able and willing to work side by side with the man in tending the garden, though not exactly like him. I don't know about you, but I did study math growing up, and we learned about all kinds of things. And I remember some of my geometry, and I learned about complementary angles. And complementary angles are angles that together form a right angle. So it could be a 30-degree angle and a 60-degree angle or a 31.5-degree angle and whatever corresponds to that to make it 90 degrees. Let you do the math. But the point is, they're complementary. Now, it's a very simplistic illustration that quickly falls down. But that is what God is doing here. He's not making a creature that is exactly like the man, but one who corresponds to him and is the perfect complement. And there's good reason for that. He gives this gift because, as we read in Ecclesiastes 4, that two are better than one. We read in Proverbs 31, speaking of that perfect companion, the Proverbs 31 that is used to make every woman feel guilty, and it shouldn't, because if you read the beginning of Proverbs 31, there's plenty to make men feel guilty as well. But in verse 10, we read, an excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. the heart of her husband trusts in her, he will have no lack of gain. And the whole point is that the one that God makes is going to be the perfect helper. And it is a gift from God, making this man complete. Now, if you're sitting there and thinking about this, you may be thinking, now, wait a minute, even if I have a wife, I'm still not complete. And this is true. Because ultimately, we are only really fully complete in Christ. And we find Jesus himself in John chapter 14 in the upper room on the night of his betrayal, saying to his disciples, I will send another helper. Well, who was the first helper? It's Jesus. And Jesus has already told his disciples he's going away, but he's going to send another helper, the Spirit of Truth. One who will be perfect and who will be the one that we need to live life in this world for the glory of God. And good marriage is a living illustration of our need of Christ and the wholeness that he brings to all who trust in him. And this is a gift from God. That's not the way our culture talks about marriage, is it? I mean, think about the jokes about marriage. The old ball and chain. Even that expression, I tied the knot, has a bit of an ominous feel to it, doesn't it? And we fail to see marriage is a gift. It's a gift from God, and therefore we're to hold it in high esteem and be quick to defend this beautiful gift. It's not an ugly thing. It's not bondage, but it's beautiful. But second, there's a second reason we hold marriage in high esteem. It is a gift from God, but also it displays the wisdom of God. The way God goes about providing a helper for the man shows his great wisdom. Look at verse 19. It says, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Prior to creating man, God had created all of the animals. You can see that in Genesis chapter 1. And then there follows here this beautiful scene where God brings to the man those animals that will prove most helpful to him. Sheep and goats, cows and horses, chickens and turkeys, which we will soon enjoy. And the man, exercising his God-given dominion, names each one. Like a good zoologist, like the smartest man in the world, which he was, he studied each one carefully and then named each one accordingly. And God was there with him, certifying the man's choices. It is clear that many of these animals would be and are a great help to man. However, this whole process only serves to make it abundantly clear that a suitable helper for the man is not to be found among the animals, not even man's best friend, with apologies to our little dog. Do you see the wisdom of God here? God wants the man to see that the animals are not that suitable companion. The animals are not the cure for his aloneness. And so what is to be done? We read, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Why would he do that? Well, I mean, we know what's coming, and so, you know, all of us are going, you know what, I don't want anybody cutting me open if I'm awake, you know. He doesn't know what's coming. And why? Why did God do that? God could have done this painlessly. Why did he cause a deep sleep to fall on Adam? He did it to make it clear that this is not the man's doing. This is the work of God. And while he slept, He took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. God took a piece out of the side of the man and closed up the place where it had been. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he built into a woman. This was a construction project with great care and tender love. God built a woman from that piece that he had taken from the man. And know what God did not do. To make a helper suitable for the man, he did not make another man. He did not make some kind of androgynous being. He made a woman. He built a woman. And we see that the woman was made from the man. And then God does this amazing thing. He conducted a marriage ceremony. As the father of the bride, God brought the woman to the man. And what was the man's reaction? It wasn't mine. Although, maybe what was part of it. When I saw my bride, the back of the church, those doors open, yeah, woe might work. But Adam didn't do that. Adam broke into song. He sang because his heart was singing. He said, this is it. Yes, this is it. She's perfect. The perfect complement to me. Finally, exactly. Whoa, God, she's gorgeous. She's perfect. She's brilliant. And that's what she was. He says, this is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She was not practically perfect in every way. No, she was truly perfect in every way. As Adam was the most magnificent of all men, the woman would be the most magnificent of all women. Matthew Henry, that stodgy and stiff, repressed Puritan, said this: the man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined, one removed further from the earth. In body, mind, and spirit, she corresponded to man, equally an image bearer of God, perfectly suited to be his helper in exercising dominion over creation and filling the earth with their offspring. God, in his wisdom, knew the perfect fix for Adam's problem and the perfect way to go about fixing it. And then we read at the end of verse 23, Adam says, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now this is where it gets a little sticky for some. But it's clear. He shows his headship over the woman. He was formed first and then the woman. He shows his headship over the woman by naming her. This is not a denigration of the woman, but it is a testimony to her God-given role, the role for which she was created to be the helper to the man, and the man's God-given role to lead her in exercising dominion over creation. It is, as the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 3, where we read these words, he says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And dear gentlemen, I speak to you who are married. You need to make sure that you're recognizing Christ as your head before you think about, okay, I'm asserting my headship over my wife. It's that relationship that we do. We have people to answer to, and we answer to God and the wife to her husband. Again, Matthew Henry put it this way in this beautiful statement. He notes that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And this is the wisdom of God. This is why transgenderism and same-sex relationship and same-sex marriage is so antithetical to what God has said and God has established. It's a wholesale rejection of what God has given. It is a wholesale rejection of His good gifts and of His wisdom. It is a denial of the created order and of a most grievous kind. And it is a denial that is to be repented of with renewed trust in Christ and commitment to new obedience. Because you see, friends, marriage displays the incredible wisdom of God. And so we are to hold it in high esteem. But there is a third reason, not just that it is a gift of God and it displays the wisdom of God, but also we hold marriage in high esteem because of its divine glory. Its divine glory. We read, therefore, in verse 25, what's it therefore? Well, since God created man, male and female, in His own image and likeness as complements to each other for the filling and subduing of the earth, what is it to be? Well, the man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man shall leave. He shall leave his father and mother. This is not leaving in denial of the continuing obligation to honor his father and mother, but it is leaving in the sense that he will now be establishing his own family for which he will be responsible, answerable to God. And he will hold fast to his wife. He will stick to her like glue, not in the literal sense, but forsaking all others. He is hers and she is his and they belong to no others. It's like the Song of Solomon. Doesn't the beloved say, my beloved is, the bride says, my beloved is mine and I am his. I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And yes, that speaks of the sexual union, but it is not limited to that, and we don't have time to unpack that. I intend to do a mini-series on that come January, but the one flesh, it's not limited to the sexual union. No. The man and his wife are to become one in body, yes, in mind, and in spirit. So that through 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, etc. years of marriage, they are increasingly on the same page with one another. And why did God do this way? Why is it that there's this union, not just of bodies, but of mind and spirit? Well, God says it in Malachi. It's because He desires godly offspring. First and foremost, Taylor, Austin, those of you who still have children in your house, God wants you to be on the same page in the raising of your children, working together in that. This is what we read in Ephesians 5. There's a bigger picture here that's going on when it says that the man and his wife will become one flesh. We read it in Ephesians 5, didn't we? And what does Paul say about this comment? He says, this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. You see, our marriages are to be a living illustration of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His people. And we read this beautiful statement that my middle schoolers would always snicker at in Genesis 2:25, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And they would snicker, of course. And why do we snicker? Why even as adults, we almost stumble over that. Why? Because we don't understand it. These two had nothing to hide. Nothing. And we can't imagine that. The problem is, they sinned, and we in them sinned, and we actively sin, and when they sinned, they hid from God. And in hiding from God, they showed that they were dead to God. That there was no longer something in them that would move them to want to be in communion with Him. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. We read earlier in Ephesians. But God, in the person of Jesus Christ, God's only Son, left His Father in a manner of speaking. He left the glories of heaven and He came to earth and He took on human flesh just like we are fleshly. And He lived life as we live it in this world with all of its difficulties, except He did not sin. He obeyed the law of God perfectly in every way that law we're required to live. It's the price of entry into heaven. And He obeyed the law perfectly. And then He died. And He died the death that we deserve to die for our sins on the cross. And He rose again. And He lives to give new life to all who will trust in Him. And in His life and death and resurrection, what He was doing is He was buying His people out of their slavery to sin, in order to bring them into the freedom of sons. His perfect righteousness is credited to them. He was, as it were, sewing a bridal gown for His bride, the church. And in His death on the cross, shedding His blood, He was washing her of all those filthy, dark, ugly spots of sin, so that He could present her to Himself as a bride adorned for her husband. And He did this for all who trust in Him. And of course, the question is, do you trust in Him? Is your hope in life and death that you don't belong to yourself, but you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? Is your hope in His life, His death, His resurrection for you? If not, why not? Do you not see the goodness of God? Do you not see the wisdom of God? Do you not see the beauty of a groom dying for His bride, so that she can be beautiful? And this is what God did in Christ. And our marriages, wives, your submission to your husband really has nothing to do with how brilliant he is. I know that he struggles with things. I know that. I am one, okay? It is for the glory of God and a reflection of the submission of the church to Christ. Husbands, Your calling is to die for your wives. And the problem with that is, okay, I'll take a bullet for my wife, but I'm selfish. And I don't want to be interrupted for my wife. And that's where the dying really happens. And this is where we look at Christ and we remember we die for our wives because Christ died for us. Our marriages are to be a living illustration of the relationship of Christ and His church, to display the glory of God in that. And so let us hold marriage in high esteem. It is true that there are a multitude of challenges to marriage today. People are dismissive of it. People seek to redefine it. People mock it. But dear friends, let it not be so among us. Marriage is a gift from God. It displays His wisdom. It illustrates the glory of His relationship with His people. So let us hold marriage in high esteem. Taking care of our own marriages, encouraging others in their marriages, celebrating the truth about marriage and not lies. God help us to hold marriage in high esteem. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You, our Father, for the glorious illustration You've given us that is marriage. Thank You for the gift. Thank You that You did not leave Adam in his aloneness. Thank You, our Father, for the marriages that are among us. And Father, we pray for Your blessing upon each one. We pray, Father, for Your grace at work in each of the partners, that they may work through those things where they struggle with each other, but that by Your grace they would be faithful to Christ and faithful to their spouses. Lord, we pray for those who desire marriage, and we pray, Father, that You, even as You did with Adam, though perhaps without the surgery, that You would provide a godly spouse for them, one who will walk with them in this life, exercising dominion and bearing godly offspring. Heavenly Father, we pray with thanksgiving for the marriages that have been. And Father, we pray with thanksgiving most of all for the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we look forward to that great day. Father, we look forward to that great day when we will be joined to our heavenly bridegroom with nothing between. Until that day, help us to hold marriage in high esteem. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As our closing